That's a good song and a good truth to remember. Aren't you glad He loves you even when you fail? You better. Two certainties, you're going to fail. He's going to love you. That's good. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to study the first 8 verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is now the Word of God. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And we have come to know and believe that You are in fact the maker and creator of this world. We believe You are the sovereign One who sits enthroned above the heavens. We believe it is Your sovereign plan and will for our lives that we seek out and desire to see fulfilled. And we do believe that, Father, someday we will come and stand before You to give an account. We are thankful, Father, that in Your great justice and in Your sovereignty that You have also been merciful in the fact that You have sent Your Son Jesus to die in our stead. Knowing our shortcomings and knowing our failures and knowing the way that we fall, You have sent Your Son to pay our debt and to redeem us back to You. And, Father, we are grateful for that. We are thankful for Jesus that we can have forgiveness, that we can have eternal life. We are thankful also, Father, that You have preserved for us Your Word, that You have recorded it, and that You have passed it down and protected it for us through the ages, that we can gather here today and hear Your very thoughts, to see Your very words transcribed on paper, and that we can know exactly what it is You would have us to know. And we are thankful for Your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand these things, things that we could not grasp on our own. May You explain and reveal Your Word to us. So, Father, we are thankful for this opportunity. We come here with hearts filled with gratitude, and we come here to hear You speak. And so, Lord God, we ask You to speak. Help us to understand, make it clear, and take these truths and bury them deep in our hearts that we may respond to You as You deserve. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I don't know if you're familiar with this passage or not. It's one of those passages that if you have come to a place in your life where you have determined to kind of put some backbone to your beliefs. We grow up in church many times and we're told what we believe. But then typically as we grow in the faith and if we get out in the world and we become challenged with other doctrines and other beliefs, there seems to be that time, that needs to be that time, in which we determine, I'm going to know what I believe. I'm going to drive home my convictions. More than likely, if you have reached that place in your life where you have tried to solidify what you believe, you have been confronted with this passage. It is a difficult passage in Scripture, and it's difficult for two reasons, one of which, because the truth it reveals is sobering. This is not one of those feel-good passages. This is not one of those bubbly moments. This is a harsh reality in Scripture. It is true. It comes from the mouth of God. It is real, but it is harsh. It is also a difficult passage because it has been subject to so much misinterpretation over the years. And this is one of those passages that if you have ever decided to debate or discern or come to grips with the reality of the security of the believer or of what Baptists may call once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, if you're one of the sovereignty of God type folks, if you've ever decided to hammer down that doctrine, no doubt you have come across someone who would tell you that salvation is not secure, someone that would tell you a believer can lose their salvation, someone that would tell you just because you're saved today is no guarantee you'll be saved tomorrow. No doubt you've come across those people. And if you have, this is a passage that they most likely brought to you. And they bring up to you people whom this passage says have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and people who have been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and people who have tasted the Word of God, and people who have tasted the powers of the age to come, and people who have then, having known all that, have fallen away. And those people jump up and say, aha, genuine believers can fall away and lose their salvation. That perspective on this text is regrettable, and it's disheartening. Namely, because in their doing this, they miss the real point of the text. And I don't mind telling you, anytime you miss the real point of the text, that's regrettable. It is to malign what God has to say, and we owe it to God to do the work to get it right. And so it's regrettable anytime a false representation of a text is given. It's also regrettable because the truth that they seem to claim comes out of this is that a believer can lose their salvation, and in such they rob genuine Christians of the assurance that God intended for you to have. And so this is a difficult text because of that. We're going to pray this morning that God's Holy Spirit would give us a right understanding of what it is He has to say, so that not only can your faith be challenged, but it can be strengthened, and you can be who it is that God intended you to be. As you know, we're studying this letter called Hebrews. It was written by an author we don't know, and we don't even know the specific group of people it was written to, except the fact that they were Hebrews. And from the letter itself, we learn that they were people who were struggling because they weren't taking Jesus as serious as they should have. On one hand, they had made what we would call a public profession of Jesus. That is to say, they stood before someone and said, yes, we believe in Jesus. The problem is that they have now faced hostility from their Jewish friends. This Judaism they came out of in order to enter Christianity, those Jews have given them a lot of grief, a lot of hardship. Most recently, they have told them, no more temple for you. And so they're facing the reality of being cut off from everything they knew from religion in that standpoint. And because of this, they are confused. Are the Jews from which they came right, or are the Christians that are preaching to them right? And literally, they are straddling a fence. On one hand, they want Jesus, but on the other hand, they want Judaism, and they're like a gnat in a yo-yo. They're just spun both ways. If the wave hits them from this direction, they drift that way. If the wave hits them from this direction, they drift that way. In short, any breeze can blow them. Any wave can toss them. They have no conviction. They are literally vacillating. What they need is an anchor, right? They need to have their soul anchored. They need to know what they know, what they know, what they know is right. That's why the writer of Hebrews wrote. He wrote this letter to give them an anchor, to solidify in their hearts who is right, what is truth, who is Christ, and why He can save you forever. And so he has been writing, telling them how Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater, most recently he said, than Aaron. Because Jesus is not a high priest according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, and because of that, he has obtained eternal salvation. Jesus can't just save you from the wrath of God for 1 year. Jesus can save you from the wrath of God forever, eternally. It's a great high priest. And so the writer has been writing to sort of nail down these doctrines, these truths, the depth of their theology, so that they would have an anchor. And so when some Jew walks up and says, you're going to hell, they would say, no, I know I'm not, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him unto that day. He needs an anchor. And so he's been giving them an anchor. The problem, as we learned last week, is despite all his preaching and despite all his teaching, they wouldn't what? Listen. They wouldn't hear it. In fact, we saw the first point last week of this great segment, and that is that he exposed their problem. And that was found in Hebrews 5, and particularly verse 11. He said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing literally means lazy or sluggish. You just won't do the work to know the truth. And because they wouldn't hear the truth, they hadn't learned the truth. And because they hadn't learned the truth, they didn't know the truth. And because they didn't know the truth, they couldn't benefit from the truth, and thus they were vacillating. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I'll tell you your problem. I would give you the truth that would anchor your soul, but you are unwilling to hear it. And so the writer of Hebrews has given a break here in his segment. He's been telling us about Jesus, but now we enter this parenthetical section in which the writer of Hebrews wants to anchor their soul, but the problem is they won't hear. And the reason, because they won't hear, they have all sorts of anxiety and confusion. Now you would say, okay, so they have anxiety and confusion, but is that really a big deal? I mean, okay, so they don't sleep so well at night. But in the grand scheme of things, is it a big deal? Well, no, anxiety is not the real problem. The real problem is that they're going to give in to that fear and give in to that anxiety and fall away from Christ. In this passage, we are explaining, the writer is explaining, the penalty. Understand this, he is explaining the penalty for not fully embracing Jesus. It's not enough to be cordial with Jesus. It's not enough to be on good terms, so to speak, with Jesus. It's not enough to be knowledgeable of Jesus. What the Bible requires is that you fully die to self and go all the way to Jesus. These Jews started that journey, but they stopped right here. They have a ways to go yet to fully embrace Christ, but they're debating, turning around. They're halfway on their journey, and they want to know if it is correct. And so the writer is writing to them, telling them, do not fall away from what you've done, but go all the way. In fact, he's already told them this once. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 3? He said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. And so you have these Jews who started out on a journey, but now they're thinking about stopping. And if you want a mental image, picture them sitting on the middle bar of a seesaw, because that's where they are. To lean to the left causes the seesaw to go to Judaism. The writer is saying, don't do that. To lean to the right causes the seesaw to go to Christianity. And the writer says, not only lean to the right, but you need to walk to the end and jump on the end and stay on the end and go all the way to Jesus. That's his desire. Failure to do that is a massive problem, and this morning he's going to show you the penalty. So last week we saw the first point, and that was him exposing the problem. They wouldn't hear. Now I want to show you the second point, and that is he's going to explain the penalty. Here's what happens to someone who gets an intellectual knowledge of Jesus but fails to go all the way in trusting him. This is that person. So let's look at it this morning. The first 8 verses, I want to read it one more time. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. See, let us go all the way, he says. Not just stop here, let's move on all the way. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So the writer is talking about this penalty for only going part of the way, not going all the way to Christ, but instead turning around and going back. And let's break this down a little further to help us understand it. First, let me show you his intention. This is the first 3 verses, in which the writer is very clear in the first verse. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. He's again referencing those elemental things. We saw this last week in chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers and have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. He referenced those elementary principles. And I told you last week what that is. The elemental things, the elementary principles, that is the Old Testament. That is Genesis to Malachi. Everything in the Old Testament was in fact elemental. And you say, whoa, how can you say that was elemental? I've read some stuff in Ezekiel that I don't understand. I've read some stuff in Jeremiah that is too deep for me. How can you call the Old Testament elemental? It was elemental in the sense that it taught you the basics. It taught you the basic, simple things. Think about the Old Testament law. It was tailor-made for a child. If you were going to bring a sacrifice, you brought a physical sacrifice. You laid your hands on it to show it was your responsibility. You cut its throat and its blood dripped. You took that lamb, laid it on God's altar, and all of a sudden, everybody in your family understood the penalty of sin. Then you took that lamb, the priest cut it up, gave you a piece, you cooked it and ate it so that you would know it was because of my sin. And this was true of offerings. They had wave offerings. They had offerings that they sacrificed and dripped its blood over this, and sacrifices that they broke over water. If you were unclean, you moved outside the camp until they washed your house and made it clean, or until the store left you and you were clean again. Everything was physical. You could see it, you could touch it, you could taste it, you could smell it. Everything was elemental. And it was the basics. And the basics are fine, but you don't stay there forever. I mean, we have a row of youth here. How old are you, Avery? 14. What grade are you going to be in this year, Avery? Ninth grade. Is this your first year to be in ninth grade? Excellent. Okay. Now, Avery's going to be in ninth grade. That's a good thing. She's 14 years old, after all. But if I'd ask Avery, how old are you? She says 14. I say, what grade are you going to be in? And she says, I'm going to do kindergarten again. We'd say, well, there's things to be taught in kindergarten, for sure. There's things you need to know there, but sooner or later, we need you to move on, right? We need you to get it and go on. Well, here's the problem. They weren't getting it, and they weren't going on. And the writer says, it is time to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ, to leave the Old Testament behind. In fact, leaving in the Greek translates aphemi, and it means to forsake or to put away or to abandon. In fact, that same word, leaving, is often translated forgive in the Bible because it speaks of the way God fully abandons your sin and leaves it behind and moves on from it, never to deal with it again. Aphemi in 1 Corinthians 7 is translated divorce, in which it talks about a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever should not send them away or depart from them or get away from them. And this is what he's talking about here. In effect, he says it's time for you to break ties with all that elementary stuff. It's time for you to quit being a child. It's time for you to leave the basic behind, and it's time for you to press on to maturity. Leave the elementary teaching about the Christ behind and press on to maturity. It's not that the Old Testament is bad. It's not. It's true. But it is insufficient for you to be saved. The Old Testament will teach you the basics, but it will not present to you the gospel. That's what you have for salvation. And so the writer says, can we leave it behind? And you say, well, what do you mean, leave it behind? Well, look at what he says. Let's press on to maturity, he says in verse 1, not laying again a foundation. And he's going to list the things to leave behind that are included in the Old Testament. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you're going to learn about repentance from dead works, and you're going to learn about faith toward God. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with it. It even says in Proverbs, there's the way which seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. And so if you're doing things that displease God, you need to repent of those things and start doing the things that please God. That's all over the Old Testament. You need to have faith toward God and obey what God says. It's basic, it's simple, but all over the Old Testament we learned, don't do bad things, obey God. It's a basic message throughout the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what it doesn't teach you. It doesn't teach you repentance from the heart. It teaches you repentance from works. Jesus came on the Sermon on the Mount and said, it's not just the works, it's the heart. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder. I'll tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I tell you, if you lust for a woman, you're guilty. And so the gospel took us further. The Old Testament taught us faith toward God. The gospel teaches us faith in who? Christ, right? It's not that it was wrong, it was just basic. Move on, the writer says. Give you an example of someone who needed to do this. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, Paul was encountering a group of Ephesians who were people who had done the Old Testament stuff. They just never had come to Christ. Here's what it says in Acts 19, 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, that's a good question because only believers have the Holy Spirit. So if they have the Holy Spirit, they're saved. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not saved regardless of this belief they claim to have. So Paul wants to know, do you have the Holy Spirit? They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That's John the Baptist. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. These were men that seemingly loved God. They repented of their sin. They were even baptized. But what had they not done? Placed their faith in Jesus. That's why they weren't yet saved. They are a picture of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Leave behind all the basics and let's press on to maturity. He also mentions instruction about washings and laying on of hands. If you go home this afternoon, as most of you probably will, and read the book of Leviticus, you'll come across, maybe one of you will, you read the book of Leviticus, right? You've read it. You get through there and you come across this word, unclean. And it doesn't take you long before you realize anything and everything makes you unclean, right? If you have a baby, you're unclean for a week, unless the baby is a girl, and then you're unclean for 2 weeks. If you go to a funeral, you're unclean for a week. If you have a sore, you're unclean. If you get a blister, you're unclean. If your house grows mold, you're unclean. If you eat some kind of food that's not clean, you're unclean. And you always have to go outside the camp until you're clean, until you can be washed, until you can be made clean again, and then come back into the camp. And it was a constant picture that you don't measure up to God. So you need to be cleaned continually. So the Jews developed washings. It's a big deal to them. Every time you traveled, every time you ate, every time you this, every time you that, you were constantly washing, constantly cleaning, trying to make yourself physically clean before God. In fact, the Pharisees even got onto Jesus a couple of times because his disciples didn't wash their hands. Well, they understood washing, that they were unclean. Laying on of hands, that's not what you think about when you see on TV and the preacher hits somebody in the forehead and knocks them down. That's not what the writer's talking about here. Laying on of hands for them had to do with their sacrificial system. Because when you brought a dove or a goat or a sheep or a bull and you brought it according to the Mosaic law to be sacrificed to God, the first thing you had to do was put your hands on it. That is symbolic that this thing is now bearing my iniquity. That's why you touched it. You were transferring your sin to it. And then it was killed. And you learned the basics about atonement. So from the Old Testament, we learn we're not clean before God and we're not forgiven before God. We need to be cleansed and we need to be atoned for. But it didn't tell you how that was going to happen. Not till the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we found out how that's going to happen, didn't we? Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, is going to come and take his sin upon ourselves. And he's going to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for our iniquity. And he's going to wash you with the water of his word and the regeneration of his spirit. The New Testament filled it in and took it further. And the writer's saying, leave the basic behind and press on to maturity. You go a little further and he says, he talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, both of those are true realities, but you don't find much about them in the Old Testament. You can read the book of Job, and Job will tell you that he's going to rise, and in his flesh he'll see God. David does mention when that child dies that he'll go to the child, but that's really about all we get of resurrection in the Old Testament. You also don't get much about eternal judgment in the Old Testament. Solomon warned us at the end of his book, Ecclesiastes, that God will bring every deed to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil, but that's really about it. The Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about the resurrection from the dead or the eternal judgment. But the gospel, on the other hand, well, there's whole chapters in the New Testament that talk about nothing but the resurrection from the dead. There's whole chapters that deal with nothing but the eternal judgment. The New Testament filled it in and took it further. And so the point you're getting here is the writer is saying, you're trying to dabble in the elementary stuff. You're still sitting here eating goldfish and practicing the alphabet. And what I need you to do is press on, grow up, embrace full-blown Christianity. Run to Jesus. John MacArthur wrote it like this. The point of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 is simply that the unbelieving Jews should let go completely of the immature, elementary shadows and symbols of the old covenant and take hold of the mature and perfect reality of the new. The Holy Spirit is calling for them to leave the ABCs of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance toward God and new life in Christ. Leave the ABCs of faith toward God for faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by the word. Leave the ABCs of laying hands on the sacrifice for laying hold of the Lamb of God by faith. Leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full and glorious resurrection unto life. Leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the full truth of judgment and rewards as revealed in the new covenant. That's what the writer's asking, and he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. If God will be so gracious as to open your eyes to see this truth and open your heart to respond to it, and God and his sovereign work would come in and move us in that direction, that's where we're headed. My intention is to leave behind basic Judaism and to grab you and carry you on to maturity. That's the goal. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Let me tell you why it matters that you don't just straddle the fence, because some people would say, well, I know a little about Jesus and I know a little about Judaism. Isn't that okay? I mean, I can answer the questions on a test. I have some knowledge of this. Isn't that enough? The writer's going to tell you why it's not. So, we saw his intention, which is to press you on to maturity. Let me show you number two, his instruction. His instruction. This is verses 4 through 6, and this is that tough passage I told you about. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, the writer here gives you a case example. Do you see that? In the case of. He just told them, I want you to go to maturity, and now he's going to give you an example of someone who didn't. In the case of those. And then he lists these criteria. Once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then he says, they fell away. And someone would read that and say, well, if that's not somebody losing their salvation, I don't know what it is. Because that looks to me like someone who was clearly saved, and then they fell away. Let me give you the problems with that. First of all, if they in fact were saved and then fell away, the Bible would emphatically teach that they could never be saved again. Do you see that in verse 6? Because if that happened, it's impossible to renew this person to repentance. So if they really were saved and then did lose it, it's over for them. They never get another chance. And there's not a preacher in the world that will preach it that way. But here's the reality. The rest of Scripture emphatically teaches that a believer cannot lose their salvation. And I wish I had time, but I do, you don't, to carry you through all of the realities of security of the believer. But let me give you some basics. If you want, we're going to hit them fast, but if you want to jot this down for your own study in the future, let me tell you why believers are secure real quick. First, believers are secure because of the sovereign will of the Father. God intended it that way. John 6:39 says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." It's God's will that Christ not lose anyone that is his, so sovereign will of God. Believers are secure because of the atonement of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Once you've come to Jesus, God's not angry. There is no condemnation. There is nothing to punish. It's gone. Jesus' atonement was full. Believers are secure because of the strength of the shepherd. John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They're mine, they have eternal life, they won't leave, and no one can take them from me." I don't know how you get any more secure than that. Believers are secure because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You didn't just come to Christ, you were sealed in Christ. The Holy Spirit is that seal. Believers are secure because of the resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved," future, "from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That is to say, if the death of Christ can take an enemy of God and bring him to him, how powerful is the life of Christ to take a child of God and keep him there? Absolutely. It is secure. Believers are secure because of the intercession of Christ. Romans 8:34. "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So even on that day when you blow it, guess who's praying for you? Jesus Christ. These are the reasons why salvation is secure. That's a rapid course through it, but that's the reality. You say, all right, believers are secure. Then what in the world is this passage talking about? What does he mean about these who've been enlightened and have tasted the gift and have been made partakers of the Spirit and then have fallen away? What is he dealing with? What he's dealing with here are people who have a lot of spiritual familiarity. He is dealing with people, this is important, who have been exposed to the gospel, not people who have accepted the gospel. And there is a grave difference. There is a difference between the person who sits in the pew and knows all there is to know about Christ, and there is a difference between that person and the one who fully responds to Christ. A believer has responded to Jesus. These people have been exposed to Jesus. Furthermore, I want to tell you this just to help solidify it in your mind. Not a single word that is used here to describe these people, not a single word is ever used anywhere else in the New Testament to describe salvation. Nowhere. Not anywhere. Nowhere are any of these words ever used to describe redemption any other place in the Bible. This is a unique experience. Let me show you this person. First, it says in verse 4, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened." What does that mean? It means that one time in their life, they were exposed to the truth. one time in their life they heard the gospel. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Does that mean they all got saved? No. It just means they saw the light. They heard the truth. They didn't all respond to Christ. In fact, some of them are going to be all crucified in about 3 years. It just means they were exposed to the light of the gospel. I'll give you another example. His hometown, Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "That is me. I'm the Savior to set you free from sin and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, did all those people get saved? No. In fact, if you keep reading in Luke, they tried to throw him off a cliff in just a few verses. They were enlightened, but they were not redeemed. There's a difference. These people in this book are those who have once been enlightened. He moves on to say not only have they been enlightened, but they have tasted of the heavenly gift. The Bible tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, they got a taste. What's the heavenly gift? No doubt it's Jesus. He's the gift that came from heaven. And they got a taste of Jesus. They didn't figuratively eat of the sacrifice. They just got a taste. You ever go through Sam's and see one of those booths, and they got some chicken that they claim to have cooked in the microwave, and you can't do it that good on the grill? You ever see that, right? You get a taste, don't you? Have you ever eaten one of those that was bad? Never. They're always good, but if you buy it and go home, you can't do what they do. I don't know what they did to it that made it taste like that, but you can't duplicate it. But you got what we call a taste, so that you'll go to the freezer and buy the box. These people got a taste of the heavenly gift. They hadn't bought the box yet. They just got a taste test of Jesus. They got a good look at him. They saw what he was about. They heard his message. That's all the writer is saying. They were exposed to the truth. He goes on to say they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the tricky one. Because they would say, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you're saved. It does not mean that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that's a tough word to translate. The word partakers in the Greek is metikos. And it's a word that means association, not possession. In fact, it's a word that speaks of fishermen, where it's called partners, just associates. It's a word that is used companions in Hebrew 1:9 of Jesus and the angels. They were associates. And so the writer is saying here, they were exposed to the truth. They got a taste test of Jesus, and they were made associated with the Holy Spirit. They got a taste test of him too. How does that happen? Well, you've never given your heart to Christ, turned on Billy Graham on TV, or you come to church and all of a sudden this conviction comes over you. Right? The palms get sweaty, and something inside of you knows they're talking to me. You know who's doing that? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, are you saved at that point? No. But you got associated with the Holy Spirit, didn't you? He came to show you what was true and what was not, and he came to convict your soul. That was these people. They had been exposed to the truth. They had a taste of Jesus. They'd even felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 5 that they have tasted the good word of God. There's that word tasted again. They were exposed to it. The Bible says that it is spiritually appraised, and you can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit helps you understand it, or unless someone explains it to you. It's like that Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes up to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he said, "How could I? Unless someone explains it to me." These people had the privilege of someone explain the good word of God to them. They sat in a pew, so to speak. And the preacher took the word and explained it to them. They never understood it before, but today they did, because someone explained to them the good word of God. He said they also explained to them the powers of the age to come. This is kingdom powers. Chapter 2, it talked about the preaching of the apostles and how when they preached, they had gifts of healing and miracles. And these people saw it. They saw the evidence. And so today, this would be someone who does not know Christ and never believed in him, who came into a church, And they got into the church, and for the first time, they were exposed to the gospel. And they got to look around and see the evidence of Jesus in somebody else's life. And they looked at him and said, well, those people are different. They don't think right or respond right. They're just different. They saw Jesus. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The preacher stepped up and explained the Word of God to them. And for the first time, they began to understand the message. And they began to see the difference between salvation and lostness. Now, they're not saved yet. They just know the difference. They have been brought to a point of full exposure. That's what we would say, okay? If you want to look at it like this, it's like a young man who sees a young woman and he thinks, I'd like to get to know her better. So he asks her on a date, gets to know a little bit. Now he knows what she likes to eat, what she likes to watch. He knows about that snort when she laughs. He knows all the little things about her, right? Then she says, come home and meet my parents. So they go home and he gets to meet her dad, and he gets to meet her mom, and he gets to meet her brothers and their dog and the whole shebang. And they date for a little while and they get full exposure. They know each other. But they're not married yet, right? Now that comes the point when he says, now, you know all there is to know about me, and I know all there is to know about you, and I've decided that now that we know each other, I want to enter into a relationship with you. Will you marry me? That's where we're at right here. They have full exposure, and it has been appointed to them. Will you enter a relationship with Christ? But what does it say these people did in verse 6? Instead of saying yes to Jesus, what did they say? They said no. And they fell away. Now, guys, you invest that much time and money into a woman and you ask her to marry you and she says, beat it. You're going to keep asking? I mean, this is the deal. This is what happened. They fell away. And what does the Bible say about them? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That means, as it were, Christ has already died and risen. They're not going to kill him again, but to their self they do. In effect, it is if they are standing before Pilate, and Pilate has just brought out Jesus to the steps, and he's just asked the crowd, what should I do with Jesus? And that person, knowing Jesus, knowing what he did, knowing what he's about, knowing all his power, knowing all his gifts, knowing that he's a Savior, knowing that he loves him, that person said, crucify him, and walked away. They judged Jesus unworthy of submission, and they would not respond. And the Bible says that person crucified him to themselves all over again. Boy, what a warning, right? Because those people, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They'll never come back again. They'll never be saved. Do you see the writer's concern for them now? You have come this far, he says. You have come to this knowledge of Jesus. You have come to this understanding of Christianity, but you're debating going back. You're debating yelling crucify instead of going all the way. Do you see the danger in that? Do you see the problem? If you run from him now, you are crucifying him all over again, and it's impossible to save you. You can't do that. And what a warning that is even to so many in our churches today. It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to be able to answer the questions. It's not enough to sit in a church pew. It's not enough to have said, I love him. It takes full surrender to Christ. It takes entering that covenant relationship with him. Having all of that stuff, the knowledge, the association with the Holy Spirit, the taste of the good word of God, that's all good stuff. That's God by his sovereign will allowing you to know what he's all about. But friend, God allows you to know what he's about with the intention that you will respond to him and trust him. And if you don't, that's to fall away. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, danger, danger, danger. In fact, his third point, he's going to give you an illustration. An illustration. You can judge for yourself. You can judge for yourself whether God is right to do that. Look at it in verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now, again, we don't have time to go there, but I want you to write in your margin two passages, because the writer has two passages on his mind when he makes this statement. The first is Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. The second is Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. Write those in your margin. You can go back and study those later. Both of those passages speak of ground that God took special care to prepare. Both of those passages speak of ground that God provided ample water for. And both of those passages speak of God's expectation that that ground now would produce fruit. Anybody in here have a garden? Raise your hand if you have a garden. I want to know where I'm getting tomatoes later. All right. You have a garden. That means you went out and you tilled the garden, right? And I'm going to assume you borrowed a tiller or you own a tiller. You didn't just do it the old-fashioned way. But if you did, you really want something from that garden. So you go out and you do the work to till that garden. And then you put seed in it, right? Anybody in here water their garden? Sure, you water your garden because you want the plant to grow. Now, you put water on that garden. And if it brings forth tomatoes and cantaloupe and watermelon and bell pepper and all that kind of stuff, hey, it was worth it, right? It was work, but it was worth it because you got the fruit from the garden. And so you just keep watering that thing. And next year, you'll probably do it again. You'll till it again, and you'll plant it again, and you'll get the fruit again. Great. But let's say you went through all that work of tilling that garden, all that work of planting that garden, and all that effort to water that garden, and all you ever get is goat heads. You're going to keep doing it? You're going to keep plowing it? You're going to keep planting it? You're going to keep watering it? Those of you who went to Africa with us a few years ago, they have big community gardens because all they pretty much eat are grits and greens. That's about what they eat every day. About once a month they might get chicken, but it's grits and greens other than that. And so they plant these plants. I don't know what they are, but we just called them greens, but some kind of green plant. But it's kind of a community garden. But these people will plant this garden, and then they will walk to the water hole, and they will dip a bucket of water, set it on their head, and walk maybe a mile to water however many plants that bucket of water will water. And then when they dump it, back now. It's one thing to say, I turned on the water hose this morning. That's one thing. But to carry a bucket of water for a mile on your head multiple times during the day to water that garden, if it doesn't produce fruit, you're not going to keep doing it. So, that being the case, we understand the analogy. Do you blame God? If God puts all this effort into a human being by plowing their heart, that is to make them ready for the gospel, by giving them the seed, that is to show them the truth and enlighten them to all that it is about Christ and expose everything, and then water that garden, that is to encourage them to come to Christ and encourage them to respond to Jesus and encourage them to act on the truth. For God to do all of that, would you think it unfair if when that person told God to beat it, God said, fine, I'm not going to till it anymore. I'm not going to water it anymore. Do you suppose that's unfair of God to do that? It's not. And that's what the Bible says God does. And now do you understand why the writer says it is not enough to come to some intellectual knowledge of Jesus? You have to press on to maturity. You have to press on to full-blown acceptance of Christ. You cannot just be associated with Jesus. You cannot just be exposed to Jesus. That's not enough. You have to embrace Jesus all the way. You understand why the writer of Hebrews is saying that to these Jews. You have to come to Him. He has enlightened you with His Word. He's given you a taste of Christ. He's allowed you to experience the conviction of His Holy Spirit. He's allowed you to taste and understand His Word. He's allowed you to see the effects of the kingdom. It is time for you to leave all the old behind, let go of the former manner of life, and it is time for you to say yes to Jesus. When that man asked that girl to marry him, and he says, honey, I've shown you all I know to show you about myself, and I want to know, would you enter into a relationship with me? It's pretty well understood she's not going to live with her parents anymore, right? Pretty well understood she's probably going to change her name to his name now. Pretty well understood when he moves somewhere, she's going to go with him, right? Pretty well understood those types of things. And yet you have here people who aren't willing to leave that old life behind. Well, Jesus, I'm happy to know you, but I'm going to still live with my parents. Jesus, I'm happy to know you, but I'm not going where you're going. Jesus, I'm happy to get to know you, but I'm not going to change my name to your name. Jesus, I'm happy to get to know you, but can we just be friends? I'm sorry, but you can't just be friends with Jesus. You're all in or you're all out. And you see the dangers of coming to a knowledge of Christ and then falling away. It's serious, serious stuff. Isaiah 55, 6 through 11 says this, seek the Lord. When does it say to seek Him? While He may be found, while the offer is on the table. That's what he says. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the writer's point is clear. Hebrews, I want to provide an anchor for your soul. I want you to quit vacillating. I want you to know what is true and believe it. But we've hit a roadblock. And that problem is you're hearing, but you're not hearing. And you have failed to respond to Jesus. And until you respond to Jesus, you'll never have an anchor for your soul. You are going to teeter and toss all over the place. And so I'm telling you, Hebrews, it is time to get off the fence. Run to Jesus while it is called today, right? While you have the chance. So many times, you've seen them and I've seen them, people that are exposed to the gospel, they come in and they go out and they never make a decision for Christ, and then we never see them again. It was that time of visitation God offered. I'm encouraging you, respond to Jesus Christ if you haven't. He is the anchor for the soul. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And Lord, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you that you are a great and merciful God, and you promise if we come to you, you will abundantly pardon. You are moved with compassion and love, even for your enemies, that you would send your Son to die in their stead. We praise you for that, and we thank you that we have a promise that you are merciful and gentle with us. But we also understand, Father, that this is not playing around. You intend for people to trust in your Son. And your mercy is upon those who trust in Christ, but it is not upon those who crucify him. And so, Lord God, we're asking for those in this place who are literally caught in that balance. They have got a taste of you, but they need to trust you fully, that today would be the day they would say yes to Jesus. I want him. I want him all, and I want him to have all of me. They would respond. I pray, Lord, for those that are caught in that balance. I pray, Lord, also for the believers in this place who do know you and have fully trusted you, that, Father, you would help their soul to be anchored so that they are not tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, but that you would help us to be solidified in the truth, to stand upon it, and to live for you with hope. Most of all, Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We are enamored of him, the fact that he would come and die in our stead. We do love him, and we ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen.